series that you've been allowing us to go through concerning the sharing of the gospel, the simplicity, the clarity of it. And Lord, as we finish up basically this first segment of the doctrine of the gospel, what it is, I just pray your blessing upon our time, that you would give us understanding, Lord, toward what your word says, and Lord, that we would apply it to our lives as we share it with those who need it. Ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been looking at this topic of the gospel, and thus far, basically, just looking at the doctrine or the teaching, how the Bible portrays it, and so that we can have a clear understanding of it, and then even more clearly communicate it to others. But just to, I guess, get our minds' gears turning again tonight. I know it's been 2 weeks since we've been together. We didn't meet last week for Thanksgiving. But just to get our minds engaged, I'll ask a few questions concerning a few of those things that we looked at last time we were together. Number one, what is probably a better way to ask this question, but I'll just put it the way I've got it here. What do I mean when I say faith is not a work? Anybody? Okay, it's not an activity, right? It's us trusting in someone else's activity, really. Was that what you were going to... Do you have more, Ray?
Believe, yeah.
Okay. All right, it's about believing or trusting in something that is real. And... you know, we talk quite a bit about this aspect of faith not being a work, and I'll just tell you, our subject matter tonight has a lot to do with that, too. So we're going to touch on that a little bit more tonight. But faith is not the power that saves us. Faith is simply the channel through which we receive the salvation that God offers by his power, okay? That's how Scripture communicates faith unto salvation. And again, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes because it's very important concerning tonight's topic. Question number two. Does belief that God exists save a person?
No.
Why? Why not? Okay, and we talked about that last time we were together. James 2:19 says that you believe there's one God. Well, that's great, guys, because even the demons, well, it doesn't say that exactly, the guy's part, okay? But anyway, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So the knowledge of God and his existence is not something that saves you, because even the demons believe that. There's a difference between a knowledge of God and his power and relying upon him and his power. What is the one condition of receiving eternal life? I'll give you a hint. It corresponds with the first two questions. Faith. Okay. Belief. Okay. The one condition of receiving eternal life. Okay. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can a depraved man come to believe in Christ? All right. Okay. That's what I was after, Richard. Okay. That's what I was after. Okay. The Word of God. Because the Spirit of God is present. And that is how God, I think, draws people to himself. In fact, we looked at the Romans chapter 10 passage, and I'll just read it to you. verses 13 through 17. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's how a depraved man can come to believe in Christ. That's really the whole point of this series, is us preaching the word of God so that the lost can hear it.
However,
what's that?
However, in Romans, it talks about people who have never heard, but the evidence of God.
Okay, Romans chapter 1, yeah, everybody is without excuse, huh?
Yep.
They should be able to just look out the window and say, hey, there is a God. Absolutely, yep. All right, so thus far in our series, we've seen that God's demand is
perfection.
Man's condition is imperfection. God's provision is Jesus Christ. Man's response is faith in him. And then the last major truth concerning this explanation of the gospel is God's guarantee. God's guarantee. And God's guarantee is eternal life. Now, I'll just tell you that this particular topic tonight is a passion of mine. I'm very passionate about it, and I think by the time we're done here tonight, in fact, I'm as passionate about this topic as I am about the topic of salvation in general, and I think you'll be able to see by the time we're done here why. But what Scripture tells us is that a true believer in Christ may be certain of his or her own salvation now, and salvation once received cannot be lost. And we do see that communicated clearly in Scripture. We're going to look at quite a few passages tonight concerning that. It is, I think, a major doctrine of the Bible. And doctrines, of course, are never built on isolated or unclear verses, but built on things that are very major themes. And this is one of those. So a true believer in Christ may be certain of his or her own salvation now, and salvation once received cannot be lost. Now, that leads us to a question, all right? And that question is, what is a true believer? How can you know if you are a true believer? Ray, okay, you know what's in your own heart. Okay, you make a profession of faith. And really, it is, I think, that simple. The gospel is a simple message. It's simple to receive. It's simple to have. And we want to be careful about looking at fruit as proof. I think fruit changes in a believer's life is a normal and natural happening in the life of a believer, but we want to be careful that we don't judge somebody's salvation based upon fruit in their lives, because that can be deceiving. We live in the midst of a culture that has a very righteous outlook on life and a desire to be righteous and portray a righteous attitude and life. So fruit, while it can be an evidence of salvation, it's never up to us to determine if a person is saved simply by evaluating their fruit. Okay? So a true believer really is a true believer. That's what a true believer is. A true believer is one who didn't believe in vain. And what I want to look at just quickly is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, we've been there before. The early verses of that chapter. First Corinthians 15. And let me read to you verses 1 and 2, I guess. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In fact, let me read the next two verses too. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that there is summarized gospel. But believing in vain is what makes a person perhaps not a true believer. And I think there are about three different scenarios that could make a person not a true believer. Number one, believing in vain could be a knowledge-based faith. In other words, I believe there's a God. I believe he exists. I believe that Jesus existed. I even believe that he died on the cross and rose again. But they never realize or believe that he died for me. Okay, they never made it personal. It's just based on knowledge. In fact, we just had prayer meeting over here, and my mom is the epitome of that. She could share the gospel with you, but she doesn't believe it herself. She's never made it personal. So believing in vain could be a knowledge-based faith. Believing in vain could be an insincere faith. In other words, we said the words, "I believe," but we really didn't, okay? We just said the words. In fact, I'll just share with you quickly. This wasn't part of my plan here tonight, but shortly after I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I went straight to my mom, and I shared the gospel with her. And I said, "If you want to be saved, say these words." And she said those words, but they were just words. They were just words. And then believing in vain could be a partial faith. I believe Jesus died, but that part about him being God or rising again, I don't think so. Okay, so it's believing things about him, but not the truth of who he is. But a true believer then is a true believer, which brings us now to our subject matter. If a person does believe, put their faith in who Jesus is and what he has done, they are that true believer. They have salvation. And once they have it, that salvation is theirs. It's a gift. It belongs to them. And it cannot be lost. And here tonight, I'm going to give you 12 reasons why I believe that. And I'll just share you again. This is a passionate subject for me. And again, by the time we're done here with these 12 items, I think you'll understand why. Here are 12 reasons. And the first one goes back to our very first question tonight about faith being a work. Well, faith is not the power. Faith is not the power that saves a person. Faith is about trusting in the reality of God and his power. We talked about this last time we were together. Our salvation is not based upon our faith. Our faith is the channel through which we obtain the gift of salvation from God, and again, by his power. Imagine for a minute that I met a fellow that told me he had the way that I could live forever. He said, I know a way that you would stop aging, your body would stop deteriorating. He said, you could live on this earth forever, even as healthy or maybe healthier than you are right now. And this family told, or this fellow, he told me that the reason is he had discovered that within his blood there were, this is a fake story, by the way, okay? Within his blood there were components that made it so that his body did not age or deteriorate anymore. And if I would receive a blood transfusion from him, my body would not deteriorate either. And I thought, huh, that's an interesting story. And I ended up talking to some people that knew him and have known him for a long time. And they said, yeah, you know, we think it's true. He has not aged. He hasn't deteriorated. So I told him, you know, I believe you. I'll do it. I'll take your unique blood. Give me the transfusion. And so we did it. And sure enough, my life was changed. Immediately, I started to notice a difference. My body stopped deteriorating. I was sick less. I healed quicker. I became stronger rather than weaker as the years passed. I became more active, more fit. The gray patches in my hair went away. It was great. And this went on for many years. But then one day I thought, you know, I kind of miss those gray patches in my hair. I really miss getting bruises that I don't even know where they came from. I miss getting sick and really holding on to it for a long time. I miss my doctor. And I decided, you know, I don't believe in that fellow's blood in my body anymore. I don't believe that that fellow could really give me this everlasting life. Now, beside the thought process of this being kind of silly, does that change the fact that it did make a change?
No.
It doesn't. And the blood in my body will continue to make the change. Now, why wouldn't it matter?
It's already there. It's doing it again.
I already did it, right? And it wasn't my belief in him that was maintaining that. It was the fact that I trusted in what he had to offer, and I received it. And regardless of what my attitude was later on in life, doesn't change the fact of the transfusion or transaction that took place. Here's a couple things. I'll just read you these. And I don't even know who the author is on either of these papers. There's ones there. I collected them. I got them someplace. But they really made me think about what faith is and isn't. Okay? Here's the first one. It says, if our salvation hinges on the consistency of our faith, by what standard are we to judge our consistency? Can we have any doubts at all? How long can we doubt? To what degree can we doubt? Is there a divine quota that we dare not exceed to the degree that we lose our salvation? Here's another one. It says, if my faith maintains my salvation, I must ask, what must I do to maintain my faith? For to neglect the cultivation of my faith is to run the risk of weakening or loosening my faith and thus my salvation. I have discovered that my faith is maintained and strengthened by activities such as the following: prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, church attendance, and evangelism. If these and similar activities are necessary to maintain my faith, and the maintenance of my faith is necessary for salvation, how can I avoid the conclusion that I am saved by my good works? So it just a couple things, I guess, to think about. In fact, that's what it says right there. Think about it, okay? Anyway, faith, again, is not the power. That's the point I'm wanting to emphasize here. It is the channel through which we receive God's power. And the instant we trust in Christ and his work on the cross to pay for our sins, we are saved. Ephesians 2:8. Let's go ahead and turn there for just a second. I know you're familiar with this verse. But Ephesians 2:8, among other passages, emphasize what faith is and what faith isn't. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. Okay, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it says that we are saved through faith in God's grace. Not saved because of faith, but again, through it. Our faith is the channel. So faith is not the power. Here's number two. And again, we've got 12 of them. The rest will go a little quicker than this one. But number two, it's God's gracious power that saves us. The power of Christ saves. It's his blood. His blood. Faith in him and his blood is merely how we, or excuse me, faith in him and his blood is merely how we obtain it. Number three, salvation is promised the moment we trust in Christ. And we'll look at a few passages here. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, "For that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So what does this promise to the believer from that verse? What does this promise to the believer? Amanda? Okay, salvation from what? I'll read it again. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus... Oh, wait, no, I looked ahead to the next verse. Sorry. Okay. But anyway, all right, yeah. So it promises salvation to that person who believes. All right, salvation again. Point being, salvation is promised the moment we trust in Christ. Romans 5:9. It says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." All right. So what does that promise the believer is saved from? Okay, the wrath of God. Acts 16:31, I'll just read it. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." At what point is the promise of salvation made? Okay, upon believing. All right. So salvation, just going through our list here again. Faith is not the power. It's God's gracious power that saves us. Salvation is promised the moment that we trust in Christ. And then number four, salvation is the rescue from death and condemnation. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, so right here we see that salvation is the rescue from death and condemnation. And I just follow me because I'm building the truth that's found here in Scripture through all of these separated truths, all right? Salvation, number five, is the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So salvation is the gift of eternal life. Number six, eternal life begins the moment we believe. Like salvation, connected to salvation, eternal life begins the moment that we believe. And I'm going to have you turn to this one, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And again, the point beginning, that life, that eternal life, begins the moment we believe. Now, what are some things that are communicated in that verse that show eternal life begins the moment we believe? What are some things that demonstrate that, or I guess prove it?
There's kind of an order, like, he who hears my word and believes in me has eternal life. It's saying,
okay.
So
he has it. It's in his possession. It belongs to him. All right. Anything else?
They won't
okay. They won't come into judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He's already passed from death into life. So we're looking today at reasons we can be certain that once we have placed our faith. And this is the gospel's good news. This is good news, okay? We're looking at the reasons that we can be certain that once we believed, we are saved from God's wrath and we are promised eternal life. And so if eternal life begins the moment we believe, what would be a problem with the idea that we can lose our salvation and lose eternal life?
It's not so good news.
It's not so good news. And it ain't eternal.
It's not eternal.
Okay, yeah, and that's really number seven. Eternal life is eternal. And we've acquired it. We've received it as a gift from God. It's ours. We have it. We've passed from death to life. And if we can lose it, then eternal life wasn't eternal. It was temporary. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." It's past tense. Number eight, eternal life is a promise of God. 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." 2 Timothy 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So eternal life is a promise of God. And then right on top of that, number 9, God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. 1 Peter, let's go to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So just looking at this verse, in what ways does this passage tell us that God will keep his promise of eternal life? Okay, it's not going to fade away. Incorruptible, Dave?
Reserved.
Okay, we've got reservations there, okay? He's planning on us being there. All right. So, eternal life is a promise of God. God is a promise keeper. And then it is God's power that keeps us. Since we're still in 1 Peter, let me read that again through verse 5. It says, verse 3 through verse 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And here we see that terminology again. It was through our faith unto or to salvation that assures us of our destiny, assures us that we have a place in heaven, assures us that we are kept by God himself, by his power. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, just speaking of the power of God that is involved in his keeping us. Verse 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." One more passage here, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this one right here is powerful, as all of them that have been, I guess. Where'd you go, Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read to you just verses 13 and 14, and I would encourage you to read verses 3 through 14, because it tells us that everything that's been done has been done of God. It's all by his power, his will. He has chosen us. He's made us accepted, and so on. And then in verses 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, because of everything that God has done, as soon as we place our faith in Him, we are given the Holy Spirit, who is basically the down payment on heaven, the guarantee that we have an inheritance in heaven. It's God's power that keeps us. And then 11 is, we are told that we can know that we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5. In fact, I'll start in verse 12. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the hope that we have is in the power of God. It's our confidence really in Him. And as a result of what He has done and our having trusted in Him, we can know for certain what our destination is. And then number 12, the last thing we'll look at, and certainly there are quite a few other passages of Scripture that we can look at that speak on this, but the last thing I'll address here tonight is there is not a single account in Scripture of a person who lost or gave up their salvation. And one might say, well, what about Judas? Well, there is no record that he ever believed. In fact, it was only after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the remaining 11 apostles came to a proper understanding of the salvation that Jesus Christ was offering. And after that, again, there's not a single account in Scripture of a person who lost or gave up their salvation. So I want to conclude with this. And again, there's quite a bit that we can look at. And again, the whole point in looking at the doctrine of the Gospels, the first thing we learned is this is good news. This is good news. And we don't want to communicate a message that could be bad news when that is not what the gospel is. And so just in conclusion, I just through the reasoning of what we've looked at tonight, if a person can lose or give up salvation, here are six conclusions that we have to come to. None of which, by the way, have any basis in Scripture. But these are the conclusions that we have to come to if a person can lose or even give up their salvation. Number one, salvation is earned and not a gift, because it somehow must be based upon us, okay? Us doing something to either obtain it or keep it, all right? So salvation is earned and not a gift. It must somehow be based upon and earned by us. The second conclusion is that salvation then is actually by our power. If we have the power to get rid of our salvation, we must also have the power to earn it. The third conclusion is that we are stronger than God. We are somehow able to escape the grip of God. Fourthly, the conclusion we have to come to is eternal life may not be eternal. All right, it's temporary. It's like a light switch can be turned on and off. Fifthly, God's promise is not really good for much. That's the conclusion that we have to come to. And then sixth, God's salvation is really no salvation at all. So let me just quickly ask you, we're about done here, but what is the Christian saved from? What is the Christian saved from?
Eternal death.
Okay, eternal death.
God's wrath.
God's wrath. All right. Anything else? That pretty much sums it up. All right, the penalty of our sins. So if those things could ever come upon a Christian, is he saved from them? If wrath, death, punishment, if they could ever come upon a Christian, is he saved from them? He's not. He's not saved from it at all. If they could never come upon a Christian, has he been saved from them? So my point is, and this is why I'm passionate about this topic, is I'm convinced from Scripture that there is no difference between the salvation of a Christian and the security of a Christian. Because you, by answering those questions, just told me there isn't. Okay? And I'll just ask the questions again, just so we think about this. What is the Christian saved from? He's saved from death. He's saved from wrath. He's saved from the penalty of a sin. If those things could ever come upon a Christian, he's not saved from them. If they could never come upon a Christian, he is saved from them. So that's what salvation is. It's security, being kept by God from those things. And as we look at Scripture and what salvation is, it is the rescue from death. It is the guarantee of an inheritance and eternal life. Our salvation is our security. They're one in the same. And therefore, our topic, God's guarantee is eternal life. But you've done well for such a small group tonight. Great interaction. Thank you. But any thoughts or questions on what we've looked at tonight? Richard.
No thoughts, no questions, but this is the argument that you get from Armenians. A man has been given free will, and therefore he chooses to believe in salvation.
Okay.
And go to Hebrews.
Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, chapter 10, okay.
Yeah, it says, for if we go on sinning, we will fully after receive the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume yet the sins.
Okay. And certainly there, again, I want to emphasize that we don't build doctrine on minimal passages. There's a few. Hebrews 6. I understand. Hebrews 6 also alludes to that. But both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, if a person then can lose or give up their salvation, then they can never regain it again. Okay. And I was actually thinking about that very thought and from a slightly different perspective just before I came over here tonight. And there are those that look at the loss of salvation, like you said, the Arminian view of extreme power and the free will of man, and they look at it as kind of a paradox that, kind of like the sovereignty of God and the free will are a paradox. Both are true. Both exist. Well, having salvation and losing salvation, one might see that as a paradox as well. But the difference, a paradox really, is something that makes sense. In other words, it's two arguments that run parallel to one another. All right? With the argument of having salvation and losing it, they are polar opposites of one another. They don't run parallel to one another. But anyway, just a thought.
That's the danger. And one extreme, you off one way or the other.
For sure.
The side of that is, you're going to be saved no matter what, and you can't stop it.
It's that
you're going there, and
it's that pendulum swinging between Calvinism and Arminianism, right? And it's been swinging for years. It's been swinging for years, and Scripture, which is where we want to be, okay, is right in the middle. There are paradoxes in Scripture, and there are truths that can both be true at the same time, because we don't have the mind of God. But when we talk about the promises of God, the power of God in keeping us, the fact that faith is not the power, it's us trusting in what God has done. To nullify that, these are two extreme opposites. They don't run parallel. It's not a paradox at all.
Yeah. The key word in those two verses, or
in Hebrews, okay.
Yeah, so he says that he wants to give you the knowledge.
Okay.
The word is knowledge.
Okay. Yeah,
That's just the knowledge of salvation.
Okay. Yeah, that was one I didn't have on my list here of things that.
So you haven't received anything other than you know.
Okay. That believing in vain, perhaps, yeah.
Yeah, well, no, it's just, okay, God exists, salvation exists, I'm accepted. That is basically what that's telling me.
For sure. And you know, I don't want to just sit and explain away a verse, but however, with any doctrine of the faith, the teachings of the faith are those things that are clear and repeated over and over. We never want to build a doctrine of the faith on an isolated passage of Scripture or something that is exceptional rather than the norm. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. Well, let's close our time in prayer tonight then. Father, we do thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you for the understanding that you allow us to have from your word and by the teaching of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight we thank you for those things that you do make clear, abundantly clear. Lord, we thank you for salvation being found in only the shed blood of your Son. We thank you for salvation being obtained only through faith in him. And Lord, that is good news, because if it were any other way, we'd be doomed. And Lord, we thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness and the plans and the hope that you have for us in the future. We thank you for an inheritance that you desire, not only desire us with you, but you've made a way for us to be part of your family and stay part of your family. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.